your word, allow your heart to be reflected in our hearts, because that's what we're talking about, the reflection of your heart in us. Bless us to that today, Father, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started looking at the five core values that we have as believers and as a church. Both, you know, as individual believers and as a congregation, there are things that need to define us and identify us. And we want those things to be things that are reflections of the very heart of God. So that's the context for what we're talking about. We're being reflections of the heart of God. Last week we talked about the very first thing is the reason God sent his son is to save the lost. That God has a heart for the lost, for those who don't know the Lord. And we, you know, talked about that quite a bit. Today, I want us to understand that God loves his people as much as he loves the lost. And if we're going to be a reflection of God and a reflection of his heart, we not only have to have a heart for the lost that don't know the Lord, we have to have a heart for his people. We have to have a heart for believers. We have to have a heart for the church. And I was looking throughout the New Testament. There's so many ways to go with this. But I decided the best way was to keep it as straightforward as we could and to look at what I would call a case study for having a heart for God's church, for God's people, what that looks like. And it's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Talking about the church. The church has just been born. Several thousand people, 3,000 people have come to the Lord following Peter's preaching and the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They were in the temple when they were doing this, and underneath the temple were huge cisterns where water was stored. Water for the cleansing in the temple and different things, and it was very easy to go right downstairs and baptize 3,000 people. They were all baptized that day. And don't get the idea that there's 12 guys standing there, you know, getting exhausted, baptizing everybody. That's not how it worked. Once you become a Christian, once you have united yourself with Christ in baptism, you have no more or less authority than the apostles to baptize somebody else. And so you have to see this progression of things, of people stepping in and, you know, the 12 apostles baptizing 12 people. Now you have 24 people baptizing 24 people. Now if there's room, you have 50 people baptizing 50 people. Doesn't take long to go through 3,000, you know, when you do that. So we get that idea. Immediately following that, talking about that group of people, the early church, the first church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he needed. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Looking at this as a case study for what it looks like to have a heart for God's people, and we talk about this love we are to have for each other in the church, I want us to understand something. This is not a little thing. This is not a side thing to the people of the other church. It was what identified them and what defined them. The love they had for God and the love and sacrifice they had for each other defined them as a people. And we need to understand that. And if we're going to achieve and try to be a duplication and try to be an extension of that church, of that first church as it reflected the heart of God, we need to make sure we understand this. This idea of what it means to be a congregation and to be a family of people is vital. And listen to how Luke described it. He said they devoted themselves to. Devoted. That's a powerful word. It begs us to ask what we are devoted to. And the dictionary defines devotion as you know, giving oneself wholly to something or someone, to be dedicated and committed to someone or something. It's that wholeheartedness. It's that kind of an idea. I like that commercial that Diane was talking about, because that guy in the commercial was obviously devoted to his car. You know, you know, it shows up. Some people are devoted to their jobs. The job always comes first, and the job always gets the best effort and the most concentrated attention. And everything and everyone else gets leftovers. Some people are devoted to their families. That's not a bad thing, but it's family first and children first. And that's not a bad thing. And we need more attention to that in our family, in our society. Scripture is quite clear that as believers, our devotion towards family flows out of our devotion towards God. Some people are devoted to their hobbies and their playtimes, and they only work so they can afford to go play on the weekend. And their families had better get with the program or be left at home. Some people are devoted to their favorite sports team. And the Patriots won last night. Oh, well, you know, it's we all have that, you know. That's. But if your favorite sports team is the only thing that you get excited and enthusiastic about, and you show more emotion, more love, and more devotion with each touchdown or each goal or each home run than you do to your wife or your husband or to the church, something is warped. Some people are devoted to their favorite cause or their favorite charity. And again, this isn't a bad thing, and a lot of good things get done in the world because of that. And we need people who are dedicated to those things. But again, for us as believers, all of that is to flow out of a heart that is first committed and dedicated to God and to His people. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture describe when it talks about this term devotion? While it is primarily directed at God through the Scripture, it is next directed at each other in the church. The devotion, that word used in Scripture, is directed basically in two directions, to God and to each other. So if we want to reflect the heart of God, we need to make sure that we incorporate that. This passage is a passage about a church devoted to some things that reflect the heart of God in His devotion to church people. They were devoted to some things. And if we're going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be and have that heart for God's people, we need to make sure we incorporate these things reflected in us. Now, the first thing they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is an important concept because you had three, you know, you had 12 people, you know, maybe if you count the 150 believers that they talk about in the early part of the book of Acts, you have 3,150 believers. You went from 150 believers and 12 apostles to 3,150 believers in one day. Now, all these 3,000 people are not spiritually mature. They do not know about Jesus. They do not know whatever the things He taught. They do not know what the expectations are. They are brand new babies in Christ. And so what I want us to understand is the dedication the church had to the apostles' teaching, because they were the ones who could teach them what it meant to be like Jesus. They hadn't written the New Testament yet. All they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament you could teach and show how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies and all of those things. But it was the 12 apostles into whom Jesus had poured His life and into His heart. He taught them what it was like to think the way He did and act the way He did and love the way He did. And now the 12 apostles have to turn around and teach the church what it means to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, and to act like Jesus. Because sometimes people get into this and go, well, these people just all moved in together and it was communism. No, it wasn't. What it was discipleship. They were devoted. They were starving. They were devoted to learning about Jesus. So they got together every time they could. They were getting together all the time and every day. They were trying to be together and to listen and to learn and to listen and discuss and to learn. That was the only way they could do it. They went to the source to find out. And they looked to the apostles to see how it got applied. They found out the information and they looked at how these guys lived to see how it was applied. That principle has not changed. And sometimes I think the church has become devoted to a lot of stuff. Not anything that's bad. It's all good stuff. But if we want to be a church that reflects the heart of God, we need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to learning about Jesus. We need to know about the life and birth and death and resurrection of Jesus as He learned it in those guys. That's why we study the New Testament. That's why we study the Bible, so we can see what it was and what it looked like. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, Jesus said to love one another. But if you look at what these people did, you understand what that meant, how that looks, what that implies. That's the idea, studying and listening together to learn about Jesus. Nothing has changed. The only thing that's changed is we don't have the 12 apostles. We got the New Testament. We have the entire New Testament. We have everything that God thinks we need to have. There are no other sources of information out there about Jesus, despite what PBS may tell you. There's no secret codes. There's no code to the Bible or code to understanding Jesus. Everything that God wants us to know, that we need to know and understand about Jesus in order to be like Him and reflect His heart, is right here. How devoted are we to that? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if you want to be and do what God wants you to be and do, you better be in this. If you don't do anything other than just read some of it every day. You know, read some of it every day. Read a chapter of the Old Testament, a chapter of the New Testament every day. Be a little bold. Read like 5 chapters. 5 chapters of the Old Testament every day and 5 chapters of the New Testament a day. If you do that, you'll read through the Old Testament in about a year, year and a half. You'll read through the New Testament 2 or 3 times a year. You read anything 2 or 3 times, you start getting a little familiar with it, don't you? You do that 2 years running, pretty soon you recognize Scripture. You may not have memorized anything, but somebody says something and you know that's not what the Scripture said. God begins to sink it in your heart. To be and to do and to grow and to know Christ all starts here. And the context of this whole passage is they did it together. That it happens in the context of the body of Christ. See, one of the things that's happened in the church is, and one of the reasons sometimes you ever wonder why there are so many crazy denominations and different little church groups that get really wild and nuts out there, is because they don't do it together. You take any person and that's even solid, and you begin to just focus on them, and they stop learning from everybody else, and all they do is just them and the Scripture, and them and what God, they think God is telling them. And you know what you can sometimes end up with? Jim Jones! It's always in the context of the body of Christ. Because it is how we keep each other on track. It's how we keep each other. All you need sometimes, you know, and that's the idea. That's the sense of it. Because if you're reading the Scripture and I'm reading the Scripture, and when I get up here and preach, and you're all going, amen, amen, amen. Wait a minute, that was stupid. Why did he say that's wrong? And I start going down some crazy rabbit track. It's not your job to follow me. It's your job to say, Pastor, let's look at this a minute. Are you sure? See, it's always in the context of each other. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching together. Because in each other, God speaks through the Holy Spirit in all of us. Not the Holy Spirit in one of us, but in all of us. He speaks to us individually, but it's in the context of all of us together. So we need to get that. So what are we doing to learn about Jesus? Are we teaching Jesus to our children at home? Believe me, they're not learning about Him anywhere else. They're not learning about Him at school, or anything they learn about Him at school is not going to be positive. And if you're teaching, if you're learning, your children learning about Jesus is all they get is the 15 minutes they're back in the back here on Sunday morning, they don't stand a chance. against what the world is pouring down their throat. So are you teaching your children about Jesus at home? Are you getting involved? Are you reading the Bible every day? Are you involved in some kind of group Bible study, Sunday school, Wednesday night, some kind of home Bible study group, something that gets you involved with people studying the Word of God? They were devoted to it. Just that. Is devotion and looking at God's Word and studying God's Word, do those things go together in your life at all? Those two terms, are they connected? Do we need to be sure we develop a culture within the congregation of devotion to God's Word, to the apostles' teaching? Then he says, they were devoted to the fellowship. Now, the Greek word for fellowship here is koinonia. It's a very unique word, and it was a word that wasn't hardly used in the Greek culture at all. And then when the church came along, the church began to use this to describe this very unique fellowship of people who belong to Jesus Christ. And it was this group, and it has a lot of things to it. We're going to look at several of them and get the idea, because there's a lot of things to it. It basically meant they were sharing Jesus together. But to share in this fellowship isn't just something like joining a team. I mean, being part of a team is a cool thing. If you play team sports, it's really wonderful to be part of a team. You know, but that's not this fellowship. That's not this. This is different. It's really wonderful to be part of a family. And being part of a good, loving, strong family is about as close as we get to this fellowship without it truly being this fellowship. Because the only way you get into this fellowship is by getting into Jesus. Okay. The only way you get into this fellowship is by getting into Jesus. And that's where sometimes our church and our culture has really messed us up, because we have turned getting into Jesus into Jesus getting into me. We have come up with phrases that do not exist in Scripture, like asking Jesus into your heart. Does not exist. What does exist is you're baptized into Christ. Into Him. And when you place yourself into Him, then He places Himself through His Holy Spirit into you. In one way, it's all about us. But in the scriptural way, it's all about Jesus. See, that's powerful. That's powerful. Jesus puts us in that fellowship because He lives inside of us. He binds us together. And it's so vital and so important because I know I've experienced this. I've experienced this because I'm a believer. And not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a believer. Before I was a pastor, traveled across the country with my family. After high school, went down in deep in Mexico, worked on a mission for 6 weeks, down in the middle of nowhere. But the people I was working with, whether they were the college kids going on the mission with me that I didn't meet until we met the day we left, or whether it was the people working at the orphanage, the local people who were running the orphanage, or the missionaries who had come down there who were starting the churches and getting all of that going, we were family. Couldn't speak their language. They couldn't speak my language. We didn't understand each other's culture. But we were family because the same Holy Spirit in them was in me. And we could meet, and we could worship, and we could have joy, and we figured out how to communicate. We were family. Crosses all lines. All the nationalism, all the ethnic, all that stuff disappears in the fellowship of Christ. That is why it is the biggest crime against God for anyone to stand behind a pulpit and preach any kind of racial hatred. Because in the church is the one place where everybody is the same. Everybody comes together because the same Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Binds us. That's the fellowship. What did it look like? Just sharing Jesus together. Well, they were family. As are we. Being family has implications. It means that we love each other, no matter what. It means we put up with each other, no matter what. It means there's a family resemblance. We all, I mean, you know, for good or for bad, all my boys look like me. You know, they have a little bit of Kathy in them, but you stand us all up together, it's like, oh, dude, that's scary, you know? Well, in the church, we all look like Jesus.
There's supposed to be a family resemblance. He's supposed to shine through us. They loved and helped each other. They took care of each other. This is not an implication of communism. It just meant that when they came together and they realized they were bound together by the love of God and the Holy Spirit of God, they made sure they took care of each other. If there was a need, somebody took care of it. If somebody didn't have and somebody had some extra, they made sure the things got taken care of. That's what they do. That's what families do. And that's the idea. It meant they spent time together. You cannot have a relationship with anyone on any level without spending time together. You know? I mean, you may think you have 1,047 friends because that's how many says on your Facebook page. But if you've never been face to face with them, they ain't your friend. And they're not a lover. That's face-to-face time. Fellowship only comes with face-to-face time. They spent time together. They invested in each other. Worship times and service times and meal times and fun times and tough times. How much time do we spend together? We get so caught up in our own little lives sometimes that we forget that this is about fellowship. It's about family. And it means they work together for the kingdom of God. They do things together. They built the kingdom of God. By building the kingdom of God, it means more than just getting together and, you know, painting a wall at the church. Although that's a good way to do it. If you want to get to know people, do some labor with them. You will get to know them. The harder the labor, the more you get to know them. You got to do things that build fellowship and to build that sense of getting through this together. You have to do it as a family. You have to do it as a church. You know, it's wonderful that it just builds that bond. You know, in our family, it was camping. We built a bond with each other through the camping experience. We've been camping. Kathy and I have been married 30 years. We've been camping for 30 years. And we have survived. We have survived bears in our campsite. We have survived bears in my car. We have survived deer. We have survived rain. We have survived hail. We have survived closed campgrounds. We have survived floods. We have survived heat. And fires. Nothing like going camping, driving right by a forest fire. There he is, right on the other side of the river, you know. Those things bond you together. If you allow God to use it that way. So you have to find those things. At the end of, that's what fellowship is. In the end, it's this unity that God builds into us because we all have the Spirit of God within us. And we are to love each other as family. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. It's hard to get to know Jesus without getting to know and hearing the phrase breaking of bread. What it literally means is they were remembering Jesus. But we could get real simple with this. But I wanted to understand that it was more than that. Breaking of bread had sort of a dual meaning to them. And he captures it a little bit in the verse. Breaking of bread in its basic form meant in eating a meal together. You know, we get up in the morning. What do you have your first meal for breakfast? Or what's that called? Breakfast. It means you break the fast of the night. You know, you eat together. Breaking of bread was their way because in their culture, you may have had other things. And you may have some meat at a meal. You may have some vegetables at a meal. You may have some fruit at a meal. Unlike our meals where we have a little bit of all of that, they didn't have all of that. They had bread and wine. And usually they would have some meat. And maybe they would have some meat and some vegetables. It was very basic. Breaking of bread was a simple way, was a simple idea. First off, that they ate together. You want to get to know with people, have fellowship with people, eat together. And that carries with its own traditions, doesn't it? We get together right on Thanksgiving. We have this huge Thanksgiving dinner. I've been here 30 years. We've been doing it 30 years. 30 years. And I can tell you, with very rare exception, even though after the church, you know, we do the turkeys and the dressing and the potatoes and the gravy and the rolls, everybody else brings potluck, but I can tell you what's going to be on that table. It's going to be the same foods. It's going to be those things that you don't have any other time. Peas and little pearl onions. There's no other time. Deviled eggs. I mean, there are going to be things that just happen. I know at our house, you know, Christmas or Thanksgiving is turkey and Christmas is ham and it's French toast for breakfast. All those things carry importance. They bind us together. Having those traditions, they break bread together. So eating together is important. Then it went further than that because it meant worshiping together. Because for the church, that breaking the bread together became very, very important. It became how they recognized Jesus. Jesus started it. Last night, right before he died, Paul wrote in Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is in the covenant of my blood. Do this, whatever you do it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This was such an impact on the church that when, after his resurrection, and it was just rumors that a couple of guys maybe had seen Jesus, a couple of women had seen Jesus, Jesus in his resurrected body joins two of the apostles on a road to Emmaus. They can't recognize him. He's sort of keeping them blinded. Also, the fact that he wasn't healed in the resurrection. So the results of all the beating and all of that stuff and the whipping, you see all that on the movies, all that was evident. And they didn't recognize him. And so they're walking along talking about it, and he joins their conversation. As he joins their conversation, he begins to show them from Scripture how all that was to be fulfilled. They get to an end, they say, come in and eat with us. And when he sits down and he takes the bread and he breaks it and gives thanks for it, suddenly they realize, this is Jesus. See, when we come together as a church and we worship Him and we sing praises to Him and then we gather around the table, and although you know we do this a little differently than they did it, and for 300 years the church did this in the course of a meal. It says they broke bread together and ate together. He begins to separate a little bit. They broke bread. They remembered. They took communion together in the course of their meal. And they just did it usually in the course of their meal. They would sit down and have a big meal together and everybody had bread, and at some point in the meal, the pastor, one of the elders, would stand up and say, and he took bread and broke it, and he passed it, and they would pass the bread around, and he took a cup, and they would do that. It was part of the meal. We've sort of separated that out from a meal and talk about this little tiny piece of dried whatever and a cup of juice and talk about it like it's a meal. Well, for them, it was part of a meal. But the meaning doesn't change. The frequency of churches taking communion varies from once a year to us every time we get together. Frequency is irrelevant. What's important is that we remember and recognize Jesus. Paul went on to talk in that Corinthian letter, and he began to talk about how they were treating each other. And some of them had died because they were coming together for these common meals, and the rich ones were eating and eating their full and throwing food away, and the poor ones were going, watching them eat and not having anything. They weren't sharing. And God says, that's such an abomination that some of them were dying because of it. That when you recognize the body of Christ in communion, it's not just recognizing what Jesus did on the cross. He says, if you don't recognize Jesus, you're eating condemnation to yourself. It's not just recognizing what Jesus did on the cross. It's recognizing that we today are the body of Christ in this place. We recognize His body broken for us, and we recognize His body of which we are a part. They were devoted to the breaking of bread together because they were learning about Jesus and they were loving each other through the love of Jesus. And every time they could, they would remember what He did for them to bring them together. That is so important. And lastly, they were devoted to prayer. Prayer is just talking to Jesus. See, they learned about Jesus, they shared Jesus, they remembered Jesus, they talked to Jesus. It's pretty easy to reflect the heart of God when you think about it. But they talk to Him. And that makes sense because you can't have any kind of relationship without anybody without communication, right? There's got to be some communication. Him speaking to us, us speaking to Him. Him speaking to us here and to the Spirit, and us speaking to Him in prayer. when we record the prayers of the New Testament, they so stand out from our prayers today, because we get in any kind of discomfort, any kind of problem, any kind of difficulty. It's, Jesus, save us. You said you would save us. You said you'd only give us good things. And you read in the New Testament, when they were going through hard things and going through difficult things, and they were sick and they were dying and they were being persecuted, Jesus, thank you that we were worthy. Help us to be strong. Help us to have a strong witness. Help us to build your kingdom. Help us to reflect you. It was all about Jesus. In our culture, it's all about us. No wonder God has taken his hand of protection away. It's about time the church got to be back to being the church, being about Jesus. Giving him praise, giving him worship, giving him those things, talking to him, making our things. When we go through this process that we're going to go through on Sunday mornings, looking at the five core values, how they're reflected as the church of God in Romans 12. We're going to spend a couple of months in Romans 12, being a Romans 12 church, and what that looks like. And then we're going to look at prayer. And how we're going to look at prayers, we're going to go through the prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at the prayers in the Bible. What the idea is if we're going to be a New Testament church, we better pray the way the New Testament prays. Instead of just being so concerned about us and praying for our own rescue, let's pray that God be glorified. Let's pray that we're strong in Him, that we're strong in His Word and strong in His Spirit, and we have a witness, and we speak boldly and with courage, no matter what. That's where deliverance comes. We forget that no matter what, we just want the deliverance. We think that God's job is to make us comfy. When what God wants is to help us be faithful. So they prayed. They were devoted to praying. And they loved it. They loved to get together and pray. And it shows up in how they pray. Now, there's all kinds of models for prayer, and I'm going to use a little common one that's been well known for a lot of years because I like its balance. It's the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And it just carries that idea because it starts with adoration. Psalm 34 says, I will praise the Lord at all times, and His praise will always be on my lips. That sounds wonderful. David wrote that. It was in the worst time of his life. Absolutely devastated by betrayal and heartbreak and relationships and family destroyed. And in the midst of that, he says, I will praise the Lord at all times, and His praise will always be on my lips. I will not let the circumstances of my life dictate my faith to me. My faith will dictate my life to my circumstances. Praise and adoration. We need to get back to that. See, we need to get back to that kind of a thing. Praise is the acknowledgement of God, of who He is, that He alone is worthy of our worship and our love. And expressions of praise ring through the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. Psalms are full of praise, even in the worst of times, full of praise. That's what set the prayers of the New Testament apart, adoration and praise. We need to get back to that. Then he says it's confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The word for confession in the Greek just means to agree with. We need to remember that. We need to say that more often. You know, because so many times when we go to confess our sins to God, we're afraid to. You know? It's like being afraid to tell your parents you did something wrong. Or tell your boss you lost that account because you don't know how he's going to react. Right? Well, I messed this up. You know, a lot of times we hide things. We bury things. We don't want anybody to know because if they knew, if they really knew how messed up I was or how messed up, how this was messed up, they wouldn't like me. They would just, you know. And we think that way about God, that if we confess our sins about God, God's going to go, what? You did what? Confession just means agree with. When you confess your sins to God, God goes, I know. I know. But you see, when you're in Jesus, you've already been covered by the blood of Christ. You're not telling anything, God. You're not going to surprise God. You're not going to shock God. He wants to shock you with His love and forgiveness. But we have to remember that forgiveness is like a coin, or this confession is like a coin that has two sides. And it's implied in the Scripture and it's tied together all through Scripture. It's confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Confession is, I did this wrong, I'm sorry. Confession is, repentance is, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to try not to do that again. One without the other is absolutely meaningless.
And we all have had experiences with people like that, that they keep doing the same thing over and over again, and they look at you, I'm sorry, you're supposed to forgive me. And they keep doing the same things over and over again. Pretty soon, pretty hard to forgive them. But he says, yeah, doesn't mean you're not supposed to, just hard. He says we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just, he's going to forgive us. He says that's what he wants to do. He wants to forgive us. That's it. So we need to confess our sins. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I mean, Jesus was there and he was talking in his own home, and these guys came with their friend who was paralyzed and was so crowded they couldn't get in. And they went up on his roof and they started digging through his roof. Can you imagine being in your house and somebody digs through your roof to lay this sick guy down in front of you? And Jesus looks at the sick guy. He knows exactly what's going on. And he says, oh, son, man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are going, nobody forgives sin but God. He says, yeah, but I know. But to show you that I can forgive sins. Then he says to the guy, arise and be healed. Take up your pallet and go home. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The spiritual always comes before the physical. You have to be right with God. So he says, confess your sins to one another. Repent and confess your sins. Not that you go around. Confess your sins to God and repent. If you still need to talk it out, then you confess it to somebody else. You may need therapy. You may need some catharsis there. You may need to talk it out. This doesn't mean you have to tell everybody your sins. Everybody has to know everything. Believe me, I don't want to know. Nobody else does either. Although there may be some things you need to bring out in the open just to heal, just to get past. There are some things that will never heal up until you get it out there with someone. And then in Philippians 4:6, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but with everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. They were thankful. One thing that rings through, they would be going through horrible things. They would be going through persecution. They were being arrested and tortured and thrown in jail and killed. And they're going, thank you, God, that we're worthy. They were thankful. Having a thankful heart is the key to joy, is the key to happiness, is the key to love. It's the key to your attitude. It's what unlocks your attitude and frees it from the prison of bitterness and unforgiveness and anger. Being thankful. In fact, Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us ask God for God's will, and all we ever think about is circumstances. God, which job should I take? Or God, help me find a job. Or God, is this the mate you want for me? Is this the mate? I want to make sure my marriage is made in heaven. God, is this the person? Is this the guy? Or is this the girl? Let me tell you something. God is much less interested in the circumstances of your life than he is in your heart. And when you have a heart of gratitude, when you're doing that part of his will that he knows that is out there, it is God's will that you love each other. It is God's will that you're thankful. It is God's will that you tell people about Jesus. And if you're not doing those things, believe me, the rest of your life and the circumstances of your life, you're basically on your own. You want God involved in all the circumstances of your life, do the basic things that are just the ABC things. Believe me, if you're doing the ABC things and God has some special thing that he wants you to do, he will let you know. You won't have to wonder. But you see, if you're being thankful and confessing your sin and adoring him and praising him, he pretty much is going to trust your decision. As long as there's not sin involved. You say, God, should I move here or here? He's going to say, well, if you're going to be my person and reflect me in your life, pick one. Which one do you like? Not that he doesn't care. It's just that it's so irrelevant to the point. What he wants in your life is a heart that reflects him. All the blessings in your life and the circumstances of your life come from that. See, we have to get that right.
And then we look for his blessings. And then lastly, he says supplication. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. Again, same verse. With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request before God. God wants us to bring our request before him. No problem. I'm not saying don't pray for things. What I am saying is, if your prayer is nothing more than praying for things, it is no wonder that most people, the hardest part of their Christian discipleship is having a decent prayer life. They tried, I can't do it, man. It's just so hard, man. I want to pray to God. I want to spend 5 minutes praying to God, and I pray to God, and I pray forever, and it's only been 37 seconds. But what are you saying to God? God, bless this person, bless this person, bless this person. Give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, give them that. And you're just giving me a shopping list. I'll tell you what, I can read a shopping list one time, and after that, I'm bored. You will not have a prayer life if that's what it is. If it's first, or if it's the big thing, your prayer life will depend on conversation. Adoration and praise, confession and repentance, thanksgiving and being thankful. Then you bring those things before God. Then you have context for them. Then that's how these guys get to that point where David could say in the midst of his heartbreak and betrayal, I will praise God at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Because I know that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. I know that I can trust him. And he has a relationship with God. And he knows that it doesn't matter what happens in his life, nothing's going to change his relationship with God. That's where we need to be. That's what prayer does. Many people have a difficult time maintaining a consistent prayer life. I would challenge you, change your prayer life. Turn it into a conversation. Don't get so formal with it. I know every time it's a lifetime thing. You know, I've been a pastor for 40 years. Freaks me out to say that. And the worst time I've had in prayer is when I decide, okay, now I'm going to pray, and I stop, and I bow my head, and I'm going, okay, God. Just nothing. It goes blank. But when I'm driving along and I'm just talking and I'm working on something, I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm just talking to him like he's right there. And it works really well. It's really good. But if I stop and think, I'm going to get real formal with this, God, I've got to have 5 minutes of prayer with you to God today, and it's at 12 o'clock. Are you busy? I mean, is that how you are with your wife? Or your husband? The only time you ever really, well, I shouldn't say this because that may be where some of you are. And if it is, you need to come talk to me or someone. The only time you have heart-to-heart conversation is when you have to set up a formal appointment. You're probably in trouble. You should just be talking, communicating from the heart. Now, what happened when the church did this? What happened when the church was devoted to prayer? What happened when the church was devoted to the fellowship and to breaking bread, worshiping together, remembering Jesus? When they were devoted to learning about Jesus and sharing life together in Jesus and just learning about him and talking to him, what happened? You read the rest of the chapter. It says the apostles were able to do signs and wonders and miracles. See, the power the apostles had to do miracles and for the miraculous to happen in the church wasn't dependent on the fact that they had the Holy Spirit in them. It was dependent upon the fact that the church was reflecting the love of Christ. That here in Acts chapter 4, the power of the apostles to do wonderful things is sandwiched between the love and unity of the church. They could say, Jesus is real, look at all of this. And everybody would look at them and go, look at those people, how they love each other. You must be right. That's true. And if we go out and proclaim the power and love of God, and we treat each other like dirt and fight amongst ourselves, they look at us and go, what your words say and what your life says are two different things. You're lying. The power of your spiritual life comes from the heart of God being reflected in you in loving the lost and how we love each other. And they were together and they took care of each other. In verse 44, they took care of each other. They met each other's needs. They had a sacrificial attitude towards each other and towards God. They continued to meet together. They went through life together. They didn't stop meeting together. They didn't get too busy doing other things. Didn't allow other things to become more important than the most important thing they had in their life was with Jesus, the thing that bound them together. And it says they found favor with all the people. Everybody that saw them said, wow, those people are great. See how they take care of each other? And the last thing that happens is, and the Lord added daily the number of being saved, because that attracts people. Love attracts people. Love attracts people. See what it means to have a heart for His people, how important it is? It's vital. It's crucial to who we are. It identifies us. It defines us. Because in the context, all worship, in the context of death, all worship takes place. I mean, you can worship by yourself, and I do every once in a while. But really, when I feel like, man, that was great, worship was great, it's here. Right here. When we sing, when we pray, we take communion, when we're in the Word, in His Word, that's where it is. Because it's all of us together. It's never all of us, never any of us all by ourselves. We are never all by ourselves. We are in this together. In the words of Benjamin Franklin, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, or Patrick Henry said, gentlemen, we must hang together or we will all hang separately. It's time. It's time to hang together again. Let's pray. Father, this value, this core value of having a heart for each other, a heart for your church, is so vital and so much more important than even that I've let it be known today. Because it's a reflection of who you are. You are God of love. Even John, as he talks about your nature in 1 John, says God is love. Loving the lost, loving each other, loving you. All of those things, Father, are interconnected. We cannot separate one from the other. We cannot say that we love you but don't love each other. We cannot say we love each other but don't love you. We cannot say we love you and love each other but we don't love the lost. They're all connected. They're all part of the same heart. Today, in this core value that defines us and identifies us, we have a heart for each other. Because that's where your heart is. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We're going to sing one.